Sometimes in my life, there have been times when I have written important words to a loved one. Laura, back in the day when I was trying to win her heart, would get the occasional note, a post-it note maybe on her dashboard in her car, a card. That was back when my game was on. I imagine she's sitting there going, "Where'd your game go? Why can't you write some love notes to me now that you got me, huh? Okay, I'll repent." In my own life, there were times when a monumental shift was going to happen. I remember when I was working for the advertising agency, and I needed to break it to Laura that maybe the church was where I was heading, and I wrote her a letter. I don't have that. I think she has it somewhere. We'd like to find it. I'd like to read that again. If we're going to slow down and write a letter, that meant something. I can't say that to my sons and my daughter that I wrote lots of letters. Dads, moms, I'd correct that. And I will when I have grandchildren. But I did write them notes, especially I remember some of the most intentional were we would have a graduation celebration. And it was probably under Laura's tutelage that I took the time to slow my head down and write. And wrote them each a letter, "Dear son, dear daughter, I love you," and so forth. And I started thinking this week, I wonder what I would write if I could write to them again. Or let's just not live in the past. What might I write to my grandchildren? And so I pinned out 10 thoughts that you're not going to be able to read because the font's too small, but there they are. This might be the outline that I would go down. Be graced. Realize how much God loves you. And every single time you sin, stop running from Him and turn around and watch Him already running towards you. Be gracious. The love that you have received, give it to others. Let karma go. Let vengeance be something with God. You're not that special. Why expect other people to be that special? Grace them with the love of Jesus Christ. Be teachable. Why would you have to learn your own lessons? Why not read? Why not look at history? Dead people teach you better than live people. And it's better always to learn from the mistakes of others than it is from yourself. I might then go on to be humble. What in the world did you really have to do with your own success? Consider your creator who made you like you are with the gifts and the physical abilities you have. Consider your sustainer who has guided you all the way through life. Consider the privileges that you have been able to have and be humble. You're not a self-made anything. Be intentional. I didn't make up those next words. Begin with the end in mind. Just don't waffle through life. Develop a plan, have a dream, develop a plan, stick to the plan, work the plan, and whatever you do, be ambitious. Mediocre is not good. Go for the win. Swing for the fences. And every time you strike out and you lose, allow that to be something upon which that you learn that helps you then accomplish the vision that you set out for. Be grateful. If there's anything that we don't like in the Franks family, it's an entitlement mentality. Don't like that in my land as well. Don't like that with the next generation. Forget entitlements. Be more thankful. We keep going to the last three. Be respectful. There is a way in your own culture, in the own room, where you can look, speak, and walk with etiquette. It's good to show love and kindness to your neighbors that way. Be respectful. Be connected. I say this all the time. How blessed is the man, or how blessed is the person who marries his best friend? And don't forget the camaraderie of fellows and ladies. The fraternity sorority idea in the Christian world is so important. And finally, pray. Why do we have to wait till we're gray to learn to pray? Why not cultivate that now? And there's a huge difference between being religious and going through the rituals and enjoying this relationship. So maybe one day I'll write that letter. Maybe one day I'll make a poster and put it on a wall and frame it for him. Maybe I'll write it in my Bible and it'll be somebody's inheritance. Or maybe, just maybe, I'll walk down the beach with them one day, holding hands and looking them in the eye and having a conversation from Grandpa, whatever they're going to call me, JoJo, something, who knows, as I look in those daughters and sons of my daughters and sons and want to pass along. Should we just pray and call it done? No, because that's not a sermon. So why did I go through that? That's the weight of what we've been doing in Timothy. It's a father writing a last letter to a son. A son who's really, really struggling right now. Oh man, he is struggling with fear. Doesn't have much courage. He's struggling with faithfulness. He's tempted to be ashamed of Paul. He's tempted to be ashamed of the Lord. He's tempted to withdraw from suffering for the gospel. He's tempted to be fickle and flexible in the presentation of truth. He's tempted even to turn away and wander. So Paul writes him a man-up letter. My son, I'm writing to you and I love you. My son, you know that I pray for you daily. My son, I look at you and I can't wait to see you. And when I look at you and see you, I know that you have faith, real faith, genuine faith. I know. But boy, it's time for you to fan into flame the gift of God that was given to you. And it's time for you to be unashamed. It's time for you to stand up. It's time for you to join with me in suffering. Oh, Tim, don't you know that there's only two ways you can go? There's the pathway of Phygellus and Hermogenes and all those Asians, or there's the pathway of Onesiphorus and his family. Oh, Tim, be strengthened in the Spirit, be strengthened in Jesus Christ. Fan it into flame. Walk in the Spirit. Oh, Tim, it's time to labor hard and be ambitious. Be a great teacher. Be a great soldier. Be a great athlete. Be a great farmer. But whatever you do, do not settle for mediocrity. Tim, think on these things. Meditate on these things. That's what he said so far in his letter. And then if I had to summarize his letter or the next part of his letter in one phrase, it might be this. Just win, baby. Because all God ever does is win. And he never loses. And that's the story of Easter. One more win, and the winning streak hasn't slowed down. Let's now read the text and see what God's word has to say. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And this saying, it's trustworthy. And here it goes. If we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Timothy, remember Jesus, the one risen from the grave. He wins and he never loses. You see this in history, don't you? He always wins. We have Satan starting a coup, one third of the angels going with him, booted. We have all of the inhabitants of the earth in rebellion against God. He sends a flood. He wins. We see Pharaoh enslaving God's people. God decides, I've had enough. Here come plagues. Here comes a flood. God's people win. We have Balaam who's hired to curse God's people. He opens his mouth and can't even get it out because a blessing comes out from his mouth. We have little David, the little shepherd boy, who looks at God's people, and it looks like they're losing. But when God decides it's time to win, five smooth stones and a slingshot, ultimately a giant's head is removed from his shoulders. We have Haman, who works for the most powerful man on the planet and sets his sight against the Jews. It's time to take them all out. He constructs a gallows for Mordecai. By the end of the story, God wins. Haman and his sons are swinging from the gallows they created for other people. Or in a good way, you have Nineveh, who is known for their wickedness. God looks down and says, I don't want them all to go to hell. He sends a prophet, not a good prophet, a very bad prophet. His name is Jonah. He doesn't want to be there. But in the end, what's the story? God wins, and a whole city is found in heaven now, worshiping because they repented. So God wins in history. And what do we see in Jerusalem? This is the story that you see next in the Gospels, where God says, oh, one day I'm going to send a promised son. One day here comes a prophet. One day here comes a priest. One day here comes a king, and his name is going to be, I'm not going to tell you yet. He's going to be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, a prince of peace. He's going to be like God with us, Emmanuel. And he's coming. And he's going to be the offspring of David. He's going to be the Christ. He's going to be the Messiah, the anointed one. And so God makes all these promises. And then what happens? God impregnates Mary. God gives the child's name. His name will be Jesus or Joshua or the Lord saves. God allows Joseph to adopt Jesus. And at that point, the mightiest man in that region, Herod, has no problem with infanticide, wants to take out Jesus and all of their children, even close to his age. God wins. He protects him. Jesus grows up and he grows in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with man. He lives a great life as a young man. It's time for his public ministry. He goes to be baptized, and what happens? God speaks forth from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then the Spirit comes down and fills him, falls upon him. God's doing all of this. Later on at the Transfiguration, God affirms Jesus again. This is my beloved son. Never had a man taught like that. What incredible power he had. But then God sat back and watched as he allowed Jesus to be slandered, plotted against, targeted, betrayed. He sat back and he watched Jesus be arrested, tried unjustly, mocked, stripped, played with, dressed up, tortured, debearded, thorns impaled in his head. And God is just sitting there watching. God is watching as it intensified and he is punched. And then as he is redressed, paraded through the streets, led up a hill, nailed to a cross, dropped into place, mocked by those below and beside, and God watches. Then God watches as he gives up the ghost. God watches as they take a spear and put it through his side. God watches as the dead Jesus is removed from the cross, quickly wrapped, anointed, placed in a dead man's tomb, sealed. And God watched as a guard was placed there with the Roman seal upon the tomb. And then I think he laughed. It says that in Psalm chapter 2. Why would you people all gather together and rally to plot against God and his anointed? Who do you think you are? And it says in Psalm chapter 2, He who sits in heaven laughs. Are you kidding me? And on the third day, despite what the Romans wanted to do, despite what the Jews wanted to do, despite what the temple authorities wanted to see happen, despite all the effort that Satan, death, and hell had done to have Jesus be confined to the tomb, he rose from the grave. Nothing could hold him back, not stone, not seal, not soldiers. All of that was just something that God looked at and laughed, because God only wins. And that's what you see in Jerusalem, that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave and nothing can hold him back, because this is what God does. So God wins in history. God wins in Jerusalem. What do we see in this text? God is winning even in Saul. This is a guy who loved religion. This is a guy who loved his own righteousness. This is a guy who heard from Jesus. This is a guy who hated Jesus. This is a guy who hated Jesus' gospel, hated Jesus' people, and went to war. This is an antichrist on his way to hell, though he be very religious. And then I think God laughs, and then God wins. For on the appointed day, he goes and has an appointment with Saul. Saul becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. Saul is baptized in the water that represents the Holy Spirit falling upon you and saving you. Paul joins himself to the disciples. Paul then becomes a missionary. Paul becomes an evangelist. Paul becomes a planter of churches. And even here, the gospel that he used to hate, I think God smiles as Paul goes, "It's my gospel. It's the one that belongs to me, and it's the one that I teach, and it's the one for which I suffer." You see how God wins? God wins in history. God wins in Jerusalem. God wins in Saul. God wins in Rome. So now here is Paul. Paul is imprisoned in chains in the Mamertine prison. He can't preach anymore. But is he depressed? It doesn't appear to be that way. Is he pessimistic? No, it doesn't appear. You know why? Because there's a long history of men taking out, having their knees taken out, and God's still winning. Oh, you got John the Baptist, you can take his head off, but God's truth marches on. You got Jesus, kill him, crucify him, put him in the ground, the gospel and the church go on and on. You got Stephen, that first preacher, pelt him with stones. Can't stop the church. There's no stopping this. You got the early church where Paul wreaked havoc upon it. It kept growing and growing and multiplying. There was nothing you could do to stop it. You've got the church right now having its way. I mean, the Rome right now having its way with Paul. Oh, you can bind Paul. But Jesus is not bound. And his word is not bound. And so who can stop the Lord Almighty? The gospel and the church are like whack-a-mole. You keep smashing people on the head, but someone else pops back up. It's Martin Luther who said in his famous song, "The body they may kill, his truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever and ever and ever." God just keeps winning. And then what does Paul go? Where does Paul go next? He says, "I am willing." Can you go back to the screen, please, that showed the text? I want you to see this, because some of you really think that John Calvin was the one who came up with the word elect. "Therefore, I endure everything for the elect." Why? "That they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." God wins with the elect. So let's now get this straight. Let's walk through this together for a second. I won't spend too much time here. God inspired Paul to write the Bible. Therefore, we have God's words. Those are the words we're supposed to follow and guard and entrust to others who can entrust them to others. You've seen that. So God is the one who told Paul to write about, "There's no one righteous, no, not one." There's no one who seeks God. No, not one. God is one who writes that there's no excuse, that every single person is under the condemnation of God because every single person sees the truth and suppresses it. God told Paul to write that all people are dead in their transgressions and sins. That's how bad it gets. But God is the one who inspires Paul to write about the elect or the chosen 22 times in his epistles. Not John Calvin. Not the Westminster Confession. This is not a Presbyterian thing. This is a Bible thing. And God makes sure that as you read your Bible, that you clearly understand that election is not foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is what God knows all things. Election is what God does. And God is the one who elects before the beginning of time. God is the one who elects in harmony with the will, which what that means is he's not electing anyone who doesn't want Jesus. He elects you and you start wanting Jesus. There's a harmony going on there. And God is the one who elects for success. All those who are elect get salvation and glory. Now, are you confused? I get confused sometimes. But I want you to notice something here. Paul's not embarrassed, first of all, to write about it 22 times. Paul doesn't backtrack from it, and Paul does not ever use his doctrine of divine sovereignty as an excuse to neglect human responsibility. It's right there in the text. Let me say that again. Paul never uses the doctrine of divine sovereignty or election to minimize human responsibility. And so Paul, without worrying about always putting the pieces together, looks at all men and says, "Come to Jesus." And Paul looks at them and says, "You choose. You must make a decision. You must repent. You must do what you want to do." And even Paul does not sit back and say, "Well, what will be," or "all the elect are going to get in, so I'm going to now be passive or safe." Do you see what that sentence says, church? "Therefore, I what? Endure everything, that the elect may come in." Paul understands that there is divine sovereignty, but there's human responsibility to love, to pray, to preach, to teach, to evangelize, to send forth missionaries, to sacrifice, and to suffer. And Paul's willing to do it. Why? Because he knows, regardless of how it looks, God always wins. God wins in history, Jerusalem, Saul, Rome, the elect. But there's one other way in which God always wins. He wins in eternal security. He wins in preserving. He wins in loving you and me, who quite often find ourselves to be like Timothy, tempted to faithlessness. And he gives this statement. This is a trustworthy statement. Paul does that 5 times in the Bible. He's referring to some hymn or creed or poem or confession. And here are the 4 if-then clauses. If you are one who has died with Christ, that means if you are one for whom Christ died, if you are one that when he died, he was doing it for you, if you are one that his death covered all of your sins, if that's the case, then you will live with him. And if you keep going and endure and don't turn back, if you persevere, that's your responsibility. You must do it. You will reign with him. Whoa. And if you have tasted of the heavenly gift and then spit it out of your mouth. That's Hebrews language. Or if you're like an antichrist who runs and says, I want Jesus, but then later turns back from the master who bought you, that's John language. If you're like a tree that says, I'm an orange tree, and you bear no fruit, that's Jesus language. If you deny him, like Judas did, but it gets tougher than that. If you deny him like Simon Peter did, if you're trusting in your performance, your stick-to-itiveness, should have looked that up, your persevering, your work ethic, your goodness, your righteousness, and that's what you're trusting in, he will deny you. But if you lack faith and are faithless, he will be faithful. Not because you're so good, but because he's so good. And not because you've made a promise that you intend to keep, because he's made a promise he's going to keep. And he's always faithful. God wins even in faithless worshipers and disciples. So three final thoughts and we're done. What can you do with this? The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and so I would say, let's all start with some fear. Let's just start there. We don't have to end there. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that God is God. The Bible says that it is sin to have any other gods. It is sin not to trust him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is the most important commandment. The Bible says you must have faith. The Bible says you must be faithful. And the Bible says that hell is going to be full of those without faith. And the Bible says that faithlessness is the natural condition of all men on earth. And so when you look at Adam and Eve and you find them being faithless, you look at Abraham and Sarah and find them being faithless, and then you go on to the 12, what you see is this is the track record of humanity. Why are we faithless? We fear. We're ashamed of the gospel. We're not willing to suffer for it. We get all mousy and flexible when it comes to certain doctrines and statements from Scripture, and quite often we turn back. So let's just go ahead and crucify the pastor. That's what I do, self-humiliation. Friday I got to referee a soccer game between JL Mann and Woodmont. Woodmont had no right winning, and they did. Bad day for the Patriots. I decided 40 minutes before game time that I was going to go get a quick haircut because it's Easter weekend and I wanted to look as sharp as I could. So I get on my Great Clips app and I find that so it should only be 12 minutes. So, wait, I'm supposed to be there in 40. I'm leaving home 12. I got time. I get there, and was it 12 minutes? No. By the time I got in the chair, I'm looking going, man, go, woman. Just do it. Just don't ask me questions. I don't need a shampoo. No, I don't want to buy any product. Just cut the hair and let me go. Well, the conversation comes up. What do you do for a living? Well, I'm a pastor. And then comes the conversation about religion, and then comes the statement out of her mouth. Yeah, I used to go to church, but now I know that all the gods are the same. I mean, after all, in the Old Testament, we have this idea that God has many names, and that's just what we see in the different religions, that God uses different names. But it's all referring to the same God, right? To to God's credit, all I could get out of my mouth was, yes, you're right. There are a lot of names for God in the Old Testament. And there's only one. Maybe you'll come on Sunday, but I don't see my friend here. But I didn't have time. Plus, there were a lot of people in there. And I had that temptation growing within, just nod, smile, get out. Why? Where does that come from? I like me. I like comfort. I like being friendly. I have greater priorities. And I know that you're tempted to fear as well. In family conversations, there's just certain things you don't want to talk about at the table today. I know you're tempted when you go to college, in the dorm rooms, or especially in the public classrooms. You who are working, you'll have your after parties when everybody brings in the sales force and you go to the bar, and all of a sudden, is that a place where you're going to stand up for Jesus if the time is right? Or teammates, you go out after the game and everybody's talking about what they do, and I know how that goes. On social media or in public, we are all tempted to be faithless. We're tempted to be ashamed. And if we deny Christ, in Matthew 10, it makes it very clear. If we do not confess him before men, he will not confess us before our Father in heaven. And that's what Peter did 3 times with an oath. Let us fear. But secondly, let us cheer. There's good news. And that good news has nothing to do with your performance. That good news has nothing to do with your promise-keeping ability. That good news really has nothing to do with your perseverance. That good news has everything to do with the performance of someone else who has made promises to the Father on your behalf, who has made promises to you on his behalf, someone who loves you with all of his heart, and someone who promises preservation. Someone who acts as if no one will ever snatch you out of my hand. Someone who looks and says, my sheep, they hear me, and I know them, and I give life to them, and they will never, ever perish. Someone who says, what can separate you from the love of God? Nothing in all creation will separate you from the love of God. Someone who writes in Corinthians that God will sustain you and present you guiltless because God is faithful. Or in the book of Philippians, who says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Or in Hebrews, he's able to save to the uttermost because he always lives to intercede. One Puritan wrote, often, yes, often, I have in my folly torn up my copy of God's covenant with me. But blessed be his name. He keeps his copy in heaven, in heaven's safe. And he stands by it always. And so here's the good news. Though you be a minister, though you be a disciple, though you have actually done miracles in Christ's name, and though you be one who denies Jesus and is found faithless in the presence of others around a campfire, and your name is Pete, and though you go and you hide in misery for a couple days after, knowing what has happened to Judas, wondering, is that what's going to happen to me? Because my sin is not any lesser than his was. Jesus Christ does not allow all to suffer the penalty for their failure to perform. And if Jesus Christ has made a commitment to you that he will save you, he will save you to the uttermost. He will save you to the end. Because he always, always wins with the elect. And so there is reason to cheer. So who here wants to live in fear? Raise your hand. Don't do it. Who here wants to live in cheer? Raise your hand. How could you do this? You ready? Don't look inside. Don't. You won't like what you see. Don't look at your track record. It's not that good. Don't look at your hands and your feet as if you're strong enough. This is when we look to Jesus and we do what Jesus says. If we trust in him and only him, Christ alone. And if we repent and call out upon his name and confess our sins, he's faithful. You hear that word? Faithful and just to forgive all our sins, even our faithlessness, even our denying him. He died on the cross for all the sins of all the elect for all time. And so how do you know you're elect? You don't try to look on the inside of your coat or find the mysterious tattoo in your hairline. How do you know if you're elect? You don't get to go to heaven and read the Lamb's Book of Life written before the foundation of the world. How do you know if you're elect? Are you repenting and running to Jesus, and do you want him? And if you want him, I stand here and I say, like my yoga instructor, give yourself a nice hand. Engage in some cheering that you're here, that you want him, that you care, and that you're running back. That is a sign that you have not tasted and spewn him from your mouth. That is a time that you have tasted and have consumed, and you are his, and he is yours, and you're together. This is the good news of the gospel. It's never based from beginning to end on any of your performance. It's always based on him who chooses you and finishes the deal. And Easter is the story of a God who never loses, not a one. He always wins. So just repent and enjoy being one of the elect. Finally, let us fear, let us cheer. And then what, church? Let's endure. That's still God's good plan. It's still his counsel. It's still his law. It's still his command. And it is still that which we aim for. That we are going to run. We are not going to turn back. We're going to put our hands to the plow. We're not going to look over our shoulders. Where he leads us, we're going to follow. And I, even if I'm the last man standing, will stand. And even when I find myself consumed with fear, I will run to him and have courage. And even if the world would shame me, I will stand unashamed. And even if everyone else changes their doctrine, unless I'm convinced by Holy Scripture, I will hold the course. And I will wear myself out as a teacher, a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer. I will labor with ambition, and I will endure to the end because he keeps me. But I'm going to do it. He's not going to do it without me. He's going to do it through me. With me. I can't wait to partner with him in persevering till the end. And I am willing to endure anything and everything for the salvation of the elect, which means there's some in you who need to come to Christ today, and there's some out there who need to come to Christ today. And I don't know what the rest of 2022 has to offer, but as for Paul, he says, I will endure everything. As for us as Christians, our attitude should be, as we endure to the end, are we willing to endure everything to see people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? For Paul, that means bring on the slander, bring on the shipwreck, bring on the stones, bring on prison, bring on injustice, bring on the chains. I'm willing to endure anything to win a brother, to win a sister, to win the elect. And it's all worth it because I serve a risen Savior and he always wins. So I end with a final illustration. Last night, my son went to South Carolina. Joe did. He's not a fair weather fan. He may be an idiot. He's in good company. There's some other idiots here who love the Gamecocks. And you, all right, Scott, raising his hand proudly. They're willing to wear the colors. Then there's other people who are like fair weather fans. They jump on the bandwagon after a team wins and says, man, I've always been a Rams fan. Well, this is an example, though, when it's okay to jump on this team. Jesus Christ always wins. Always. And there's a cartoon that says, if you can't beat them, what? Join them. You're not going to win. He's coming again. And everybody's bowing. Some are doing it willingly. You're my hero. Some are going to do it unwillingly. He won the first time he came. He's going to win the next time he comes. Why not join his team? Jump on the bandwagon. Jesus never loses. And that's the story of Easter.